All right, does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand and Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. We spent a couple of weeks in chapter 11 looking at the two witnesses that were talked about there and how we could apply some things to our own life today as we covered that chapter 11. We looked at being a clear witness. We talked quite a bit about that a couple of weeks ago, being that clear witness, and also about not being indifferent to the things of God. In other words, don't just shine God on. Reading the book of Revelation should have an effect on us. It should affect us. The one sure effect that it should have is it should light a fire in us about the reality that Jesus is coming back to judge the earth. He's coming back, and you can count on that. We just don't know when, but we know it's a true statement. Just as he came the first time, he's coming again as well. We saw when we started the book of Revelation way back in chapter 1, we saw the majestic Christ and in his role as judge. That was all laid out for us in chapter 1. And in the process of his judgment of the earth, we see he has been faithful to leave a witness. He's been faithful to leave a witness here on earth. So we've been seeing and talking about how there's a huge amount, a great amount of people will get saved during the tribulation time. So now at this point, we're here and we kind of step away from the judgments for just a moment. As we're going through this revelation and we kind of step out of the judgments, and we saw the seventh trumpet judgment last week. We saw where that was blown, and so now we were start to deal with some of the characters of the Great Tribulation, some of the people that play a part in it. As we will look at this, and we will look at these different people that are involved. We'll look at the various leaders as we dissect, especially beginning here in chapter 12 and seeing the different people that are being referred to here in the book. And we're going to see a lot of symbolism now. In the next few chapters especially, there's a lot of symbolism. And this is where knowing the Old Testament really helps us to understand the book of Revelation. And as we get to chapter 12, chapter 12 is a great chapter. It's really, truthfully, a great chapter. Why? Because in it we find a great sign in verse 1. We see a great dragon in verse 3. We see a great wrath in verse 12. And then finally, a great eagle in verse 14. And in it also we find great help. Great help. And so this is a great chapter for us, even for us today, as we hear. Because in this chapter, we find great insight about our enemy. And it's good to know your enemy. You know how to figure things out that way. Also, in our text today, we'll meet one of four women that are actually discussed in the book of Revelation. And these four women are, the first one we see is the woman with this child. And that's who we will see today. That's who we will meet today. And then the next one that we see is there is this harlot that we will find a little later in the book. And then thirdly, there's Jezebel, who we've already seen. We've already seen and talked about Jezebel earlier in the book. And then the fourth lady, the first woman, of course, is the bride of Christ. And that's us. That's us, and we will see that later on in the book. And so these are the four women that are really introduced in the book of Revelation. The woman with child we'll talk about today. That, of course, the harlot that will come along. Jezebel, we've already talked about. And then, of course, the church, the bride of Christ. We'll discuss later on as we get through the rest of the book here. So we have those four women to be able to really look at. And so each of these four women have a different role. They are not the same woman, of course. So let's take a look here at these first six verses, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and her on her head was a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 300,000 to 260 days. 1,260 days. Had that all mixed together, sorry. So we see this story here, and we see that this is highly symbolic of things that's going on. But as I read this, I think about it, and you realize the things that are being talked about is actually in the gospel. That the child was born, was ascended, and all the things that's referred to here is kind of that. And I think about the way that God is. Each book of the Bible is pretty complete. We can take each book of the Bible and find somewhere to be saved and how to be saved. He gives us that gospel message as I pick up on that and really look at this. And again, remembering in heaven, there is no time and space. Everything's all together pretty much. And so there's some symbolic things going on here. And so what does all of this mean as we look at this? And first we need to remember it is a sign. These are signs. Think back to chapter 1. We read that John told us that Jesus had given him these things in signs. He had signified them, in other words. It's important to understand why this happens. There are these signs that we can see today and understand what they are. And the word for sign means a sign, a mark, or a token. John sees these things in this heavenly vision. And so why does he tell them in signs? Well, because what John saw was meant to be interpreted and understood in any age, even today after 2,000 some years. Think about if it was up to you to write a message to people living 2,000 years from now, trying to say something that you understand today, that they will still be able to understand 2,000 years from now. Think about all the things that John had never seen or even knew about. John had never seen a cell phone. Can you imagine? He had never seen a TV. He'd never seen a car. He'd never seen any of those things. Yet there needs to be a message system that will bring the message of that time to every person in every age. As I thought about writing a message to someone 2,000 years ago, I thought, well, you know, you could probably write some kind of a message today that younger people today wouldn't even understand. You could write about an 8-track tape, and many of them would go, what? What are you talking about? You know, times change that fast, and so John used signs. Jesus gave this revelation to John in signs, so that every generation, every time, every culture could understand it. Because John is describing heavenly things in earthly language. But there has to be a system of getting that message to everyone in every age. So that is done by using signs. Therefore, we can know what these things mean. We can understand them even in the days that we live in today and in every time period. So let's look back at verse 1 again. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. So the sun, the moon, and the stars we find in the Old Testament. Hold your place here and turn over to the book of Genesis chapter 37, the first book of the Bible. We go from the last to the first and go to Genesis 37 so that we can kind of interpret who this woman is based on the sun and the moon under her feet and her head with a garland of these 12 stars. So it says in Genesis chapter 37, starting in verse 9, it says, "Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers." Of course, this is Joseph it's talking about. "And said, 'Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me.' So he told it to his fathers and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?' And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind." And so notice, especially there in verse 10, the sign is actually interpreted for us right there. What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to earth before you? So in other words, the sun, moon, and stars are a sign of the nation of Israel. Notice there it only said the 11 stars because it wasn't including him. He was the 12th. And so we see this sign talking about the nation of Israel. So nation of Israel is being described here. The dream was that they were all going to bow down before Joseph. And so if this is a sign, as we come back to the Old Testament, we gain the interpretation there that this woman clothed the sun and the moon and the stars can be interpreted accurately as the nation of Israel. So go ahead and flip back to Revelation chapter 12, and we'll look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, "Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." So here we see she's with child. She's with child, and she cried out in labor and in to be able to give this birth. So this woman, who I see to be Israel based on this sign, we see now she's in labor with this child. And so again, if we go back to the Old Testament, we can see where Israel is spoken of as a woman in travail. Look at what it says in Isaiah 66, 7 and 8. In verse 7, it simply says, "Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child." And then in verse 8, it says, "Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children." So again, we see Israel being in labor. We see Israel going through this travail. And also we pick it up in Micah 4:10. 4:10 it says, I've got the wrong scripture up there. No? Oh, I get the whole thing. Basically, "Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city. You shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." And so we see again this birth pangs being talked about for Israel. And then the next one is Micah chapter 5 in verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet you shall come forth to me to one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." And verse 3 says, "Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel." So here in Micah 5, we have the Bethlehem story. So the context gets very interesting when you're looking at that passage. So when you look at the text and compare it to the Old Testament, the text of Revelation 12, compare it to the Old Testament, I believe this is a sign, and it's clearly Israel. When you consider the statement in Micah 5, "Unto us is born," we see that it's the nation of Israel. It takes on a greater meaning in this kind of context as we really see the sign that's being used in Revelation. We see here this woman who bears this child is Israel. She's in great travail. And so then we go on to the next sign here as we continue forth in verse 3 of Revelation 12. It says, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on its head. So fiery red here, as well as in Revelation 6:4, are both in the context of being the place of death and of the removal of peace. There's no peace with that red. You know, sometimes you know that bright color red, it's not a real peaceful color. Also, this dragon is also explained in verse 9. Go down and read verse 9. It says, so the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So here in verse 9, he's explained as Satan himself. So we see that he is commonly known as the dragon in the scriptures. So we know here that this one that's being talked about in this verse is, of course, the enemy. We know who the dragon is. And so we will deal with the 7 heads and the 10 horns and the 7 diadems. We will deal with them when we get to chapter 13 and we talk about the beast there. So we'll talk about that a little bit more. We'll kind of cover through that today. But we want to move on now. Look at verse 4. Up to this point, we've seen the nation of Israel. Now we've seen Satan. Let's look at verse 4, and we talk a little bit more about him. It says, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. He was standing ready to devour that child. And so this gives us the context of the attitude of the dragon. We read about what he has done with his tail. He has dragged a third of the stars of heaven with him to earth. We will see the rest of this story completed next week. But at this point, a third of the angels are with him. We've already discussed how stars and angels are used interchangeably within the scriptures. So here we have Satan with this posture of destruction. Now, he, of course, has been this way for a long, long time, especially with regard to Israel. He's always been out to devour Israel. We see he was before the woman here in this verse, ready to devour the child as soon as it was born. We've seen it in Abel. He tried to destroy the kingly line in Joseph. And when Christ was born, Herod tried to destroy the king by killing all the children under 2 years of age. We've seen it over and over again throughout the scriptures that it's his attitude that Israel is one of destruction. He wants to destroy Israel. More than it, that's always been his attitude. Now look at verse 5. Says she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. So who is this child? Of course, it's Jesus, referring to Jesus. This is pretty obvious by the signs that are here. By all these signs he's talking about, he is going to rule with a rod of iron. How many times have we heard that referring to Jesus? Well, in the book of Revelation alone, it's at least 4 times. So it's a safe interpretation to say that this child is Jesus. And that helps line everything else up within this revelation. It says he's caught up to God. And of course, speaking of the ascension. And of course, now Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God, ever making intercession for us. He's seated at the right hand. In other words, the work is done. It is finished, he said. So we don't and do anything or can't do anything to earn our salvation. Jesus did it all. He's there interceding for us. And so we see this picture of the child being born and then ascending to heaven. Verse 6 goes on. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Excuse me. So now, at verse 6, we actually jump from what has been, then we jump to what will be coming. Everything in the first 5 is kind of a history lesson, pretty much. And it's a reminder, God is reminding us, and again, like I say, showing us the gospel, in a sense, through those 5 verses. Now we're jumping to the future. We're jumping to what will be coming. We have a gap in time. We have a gap in time of Jesus' ascension that leads us on into the future. It says she will be preserved in the wilderness for 1,260 days. See, and you can read both in Mark as well as in Matthew, where both of these refer to the flight of Israel to the wilderness. Again, there's a lot of signs, but they all revolve around the nation of Israel. Israel's the nation that God is still dealing with here. You can read about it in Matthew 24, about them fleeing into the wilderness and where they'll go and flee from this. And then also in Mark 13 and also in Ezekiel 20 speaks of Israel's gathering and being led into the wilderness. Most commentators feel and believe that they will go to the Petra, that rock city, because it's easily fortified because of the canyon walls. It's only 12 feet apart to be able to get in and out of there. So that's usually the general consensus of where Israel will flee. Never really says specifically, but that's what most commentators have believed. So we get 2 things out of this pretty quickly as we think about these things. First and foremost, the Old Testament actually answers all the questions about this portion of Scripture. It answers who this woman is. It answers who the dragon is. And it answers what this is all about as we're here in this great chapter. And then secondly, we see that this will be happening in the Great Tribulation. This is going to happen during the tribulation period. And Israel will be persecuted tremendously by the Antichrist under the influence of Satan during that whole time. So now that we have established that, now we can apply it by understanding the text. We understand that the woman is Israel and that the dragon is Satan. And of course, things are going to be bad. There's going to be this persecution. But so what? Now I know that Israel will be persecuted in the tribulation, but they're going to flee into the wilderness and be protected by the Father. More importantly, we learn here that the attitude of Satan is definitely to destroy Israel. This is not a new attitude for him. In this time, it's not a new thing, but it is an ongoing thing. It's his posture of wanting to devour Israel. That's his attitude. So the context of the word devour means to surround and destroy. Surround and destroy. And with the idea of greedy revenge. That's what he's out for. He's out for greedy revenge. The context of the word devour, like I say, means he's greedy about this. It's not the kind of thing like saying, well, you'll get yours. It's not like that. It's a plan. It's a desire. It's a deeply rooted desire to destroy the nation of Israel. And it's been that way down through history. Israel is God's chosen people. They are his chosen people. It's not that they were his chosen people. They are his chosen people. They are. God has never revoked his promises to them. Over and over, they have fallen away from him. And now they are in this time and they are blind. They cannot really see these times that we're living in, these times of the Gentiles that we're living in now. They're blinded to the truth because God has set them aside. But Satan still understands the reality of their future, even in today's time. They're blinded because of that. But Satan, he understands that God will use them in the future. These things that we're reading about here in Revelation and how he uses the 144,000, he uses the two witnesses that we talked about the last couple of weeks. He uses them even in the midst of that great tribulation to get people saved, to save Israel. So he's out to destroy them. Israel is Satan's special target for his hatred. I know you feel like it's you many times, but it's actually Israel. It has been his plan for centuries. Centuries. Israel represents God's promise in the garden. It was promised in the garden that Jesus would come through them. Said in Genesis 3:15, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That first prophecy of the Messiah. Israel also represents God's mercy. His mercy and his faithfulness. We learn about God's mercy when we read the Old Testament. If you ever need to know more about God's mercy, read the Old Testament. As I read what Israel does in the Old Testament, I think, man, I would have destroyed them years ago. I would just get rid of them and start all over. Think about when God told Moses, he said, I'm just going to wipe them out and start over with you and your wife. But what did Moses do? He went before the Lord and he interceded for the people. And God showed them mercy. God showed the people mercy. God's mercy is revealed over and over and over again. And we need to realize that God's mercy towards man totally ticks Satan off, especially when it goes toward the nation of Israel. Can you just imagine Satan, the accuser, pointing out to God every time Israel rejected him? Satan has access to heaven in these times, and he is there to be, he is able and he's able to accuse God's people. He's there to accuse you and I, just the same way that he accuses Israel. But God's grace, God's mercy continues to flow to the nation of Israel. They are the picture for the ages of God's grace. And of course, you and I are as well. Where would we be without the grace of God? God's riches at Christ's expense. Boy, that's where it's all about. We need his grace so much every day. But as you think about all of this, have you ever wondered, as you study world history, why do the people of the world hate the Jews so much? It's not just the Arabs. There are a lot of people who hate the Jews. I don't know of any other people so universally hated across the globe as for the Jewish nation. There seems to be this hatred of Judaism all around the world. And then you think of the standard of genocide of the Holocaust. 6 million Jews annihilated just because they were Jewish. 6 million. Now there are some world leaders today that deny that the Holocaust ever happened. There is this desire to rewrite history, to deny the horror that took place so that Satan can do it again in the future. And see, that's what happens when you try to erase your history. It will come back again. We see kids in school, our school system today, really aren't getting taught American history. You see some of these interviews on the street where they go out and they ask these younger people, who won the Civil War? And they answer, Germany. Where was the Civil War fought? Europe. They don't have a clue. They're not being taught it. And what's going to happen? Look what's starting to take place in our country today. The same things that used to be are starting to come back because they're not been teaching history. But this is a pattern of the enemy. This is Satan's pattern. He doesn't have any new stuff. He doesn't need it. All he needs is a bunch of dumb people to follow him that don't know any better. They deny, if they deny it long enough, then it's forgotten. Then it can be done again. That's just a fact. The ongoing persecution by many of the Arab states is an example of how Jewish people are hated in the world. They are hated with a pure hatred. And here is what was said in 2006 by the president of Iran. He spoke at a conference in support of the Palestinians. He said this, "The Middle East will soon be liberated. Like it or not, the Zionist regime is headed toward annihilation. The Zionist regime is a rotten, dry tree that will be eliminated in one storm." He stated that in 2006. I think it's interesting that the way he said eliminated in one storm, a firestorm like a nuclear attack would go along with that. And when you hear these kind of things that are being said, you realize that God's return is getting close. Remember Ezekiel 36, 37, and 38, where you read about the players who are going to be in this time of the great tribulation. And one of them, of course, is Persia. And guess where Persia is today? It's Iran. When you read Persia in the scriptures, it's actually referring to Iran today. So how much has Iran been in the news? Well, we see both Russia and Iran starting to group together. So Gog and Magog and Persia will come together and attack Israel at some point. You hear in the news today that they're trying to bring this Iranian whatever thing they had before, and Trump got rid of it, and Biden's bringing it back. And part of the deal is that if they do this, Iran's going to give Russia their nuclear weaponry, from what I understand. I don't know all that much about it, but I from what I gathered from the report I heard, that's going to be part of it. So you see this stuff happening today, that this is going on. And actually, if this gets passed, Iran will have nuclear capabilities within the next 2 to 3 years that will be there. And so we look at these things and we know that we need to be ready. We need to get more people ready for what could be happening soon and very soon. But as you think about Iran dealing with Israel especially, usually countries are taken over, not annihilated. That's the normal thing. If someone is looking for a world conquest and you want to take over a country, normally you don't kill everybody there. Normally you make them your subjects. You get them to pay you tribute. So this thing about annihilation that this president of Iran said is really extreme. The Palestinians see the whole state of Israel as there's not a dividing up of it, so that the two could live together. That's not their idea. That's not their goal. Just look at the way they teach their children to wear bomber belts and carry guns from a very early age. So consider all of these things. As we consider all these things, keep in mind this doesn't come from just the Arabs or the Muslims or Islam. This hatred comes from a very much stronger source. As it says in Ephesians, where is it at here? I guess I don't have it. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of the wickedness in the heavenly places." So many today get the idea if we just wipe out all the people that are coming against Israel, then it would be great. Let's just get rid of all those people that don't like Israel. But see, they are just tools that are being used by Satan. If we get rid of them, Satan will find someone else. That person that is giving you a hard time is just a tool. Your battle is not against them. It's against those principalities and powers in the high places. Satan is the god, little g, of this world. When Adam and Eve sinned, that title deed was handed over to him. That's why in the book of Revelation, the only one that was worthy to open that scroll was the lamb that was slain, and that's the title deed. During that time, Jesus will take back the title deed to this planet. But at this time, Satan is the god of this world. He will get other people to follow his plan. All of the anti-Semitic people are not the problem. They're not the problem. Satan is behind this. Man is just a tool. He's just a tool through which his agenda is carried out against Israel. Satan is so opposed to God's work and to God's people, he wants to position himself in a place to destroy everything. To destroy everything that Jesus Christ can do. He wants to tear it all down. Remember, he tried to even kill the Messiah. He tried to use King Herod for that. This is the nature of his prideful rebellion. Hold your place here. Turn, if you would, to Isaiah 14. Isaiah chapter 14, where we see this verse talks about Satan. Talks about Satan and the type of personage he is. Also, you can read about it in Ezekiel 28, but we won't go there. That gives you a feeling for his problem. And so dealing with the king of Babylon here in Isaiah 14, starting in verse 12, it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." So you have the king of Babylon parroting what to Satan. It's actually Satan. His pride has driven him to this kind of desire. We see five eyes there. I. That's what is at work here. It's Satan's pride. That's what's doing this. We want to get to the bottom of the scene. And so go back to Revelation chapter 12. We want to get to the bottom of chapter 12 of Revelation, where we see what's happening in the world events today. But when we want to figure out what's behind it. What's behind all this chaos? What's behind all of these things? Of course, it's the sin of pride. Bottom line, this is a very great chapter because we see what causes the problem is pride. Pride is what drives Satan to think that he can overcome God. Pride makes him think that what he wants is the most important thing in the world. It doesn't matter what anybody else wants or needs. I, me. In these verses, we see God, we see Satan, and we see world events that are taking place. This really confirms the prophetic ability of the Bible when we read about these areas in the Word. We read these were written so long ago, and yet we see them falling into place. We see it really confirms the prophetic ability of the Bible. This should wake us up. Really, this should stir us as to what's happening in our world today and what will happen, possibly very, very soon. This should allow us to know why all these things that are going on in the Middle East is happening. All these things that are happening in Russia and all of the different stuff that is plastered on the news every day. And then, of course, we see Satan's pride. We see his pride at work here. We see his pride drives him. It's that driving force to use men to accomplish his wickedness. He's using men. Never, ever forget, Satan uses men to accomplish his wickedness. Over and over again. That's the way he operates. It's always that way. He is forced to get men to follow the ways of the world, to follow his path. He is called, like I said earlier, the God little g of this world. So when you have all of these sinful things coming at you daily, remember, where do they come from? They come from the pride of Satan to bring man down. They come from the pride of Satan to accomplish his purposes. Those who serve the devil are being used to accomplish the devil's purpose in the world today, in your world today, in your life today. He lies to men. He lies to them and gets them to believe that if they follow him, they will get something special. Oh, they're going to get this special, special thing, all right. There was a series done a while back called They Sold Their Souls for Rock and Roll. It's available on YouTube if you want to check it out. It answers a lot of questions about some of the musicians and why they've had such a sway over the crowds and how they seem to be so amazingly talented. Well, keep in mind, Satan was the worship leader in heaven. He was the worship leader in heaven. And notice how many rock stars die so young and by such horrible, horrible deaths. Here are these gifted people. They have vision for music and then they die. Satan was done using them and he let them go. Fill them with drugs, alcohol, delusions of grandeur and all of that, and they end up, most of the time, a lot of them killing themselves. Through that, they lead millions astray through their music and their message. Now, I've read about things that happened in the 60s. I just read about them. Okay. How music was such a central part of the whole scene back then. Satan knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. We should not be fooled enough to fall into his trap. It's all from pride. It's all from pride. It always is. It has been. So all of that concerning, what about us today? What about us? Where do we apply this? Well, see, the same sin of pride burns within each of us. Some more, some less. So what are we thinking about here? Well, first and foremost, what causes that? We end up thinking we are better. We think that we're better than someone else. That's pride. I think everyone has done that at one time or another. You may have thought, well, I'm not as bad as. Well, that's pride. When you hear yourself saying that, I'm not as bad as, and you fill in the blank, that's pride. How do you know you're not as bad as they are? You don't know their heart. The Lord does. You don't know everything about them. Our pride justifies our own actions, especially on the freeway. But certainly not the guy in front of you, right? He's an idiot. And he had the nerve to pull out in front of you. Oh, man. He saw you coming and said, oh, there's Joe. I'm going to pull out in front of him. I'm going to make his life miserable. See, we take it things personal. We take it personal when that happens. When that happens, it's personal. Why? Why do we take things like that personal? It's pride. It's pride within us. Or at least, you know, we believe that the freeway is yours. It's ours, or at least it ought to be. Everybody, you know, part the Red Sea of cars in front of us, Lord. It's our freeway. It's pride. The next thing we see happening that is pride in us is We're thinking that we deserve what we cannot have. This is an easy one too. It's another aspect of pride as I look at Satan and the way that he will deal with things in the next few chapters. We'll see this, him using this, his pride coming out that way. He believes that the earth is rightfully his. He did it in the temptation to Jesus. He said, oh, worship me and all of this will be yours. Because at that point, it was his to give because Adam and Eve had given him that planet, that title to the planet Earth. So he will exalt himself. Remember those five eyes in Isaiah 14. Thinking we deserve what we cannot have. How many times has someone's prideful desire to have what they really couldn't afford got them into deep, deep credit card debt? Oh, we really need that thing. Or into some deep other problem. Someone getting into, because of their pride, thinking, oh, I can do this. I can do this. Many times people think they can go out and have a few drinks without having a problem for them. And yet every time they go drinking, they find themselves getting into trouble. That's pride, thinking the next time, oh, I won't get in trouble the next time. I can handle it. I. They keep thinking that they can drink socially. Oh, I can handle just one or two drinks, but they never stop there. They don't stop there. Pride gets them to believe that they can handle something, and time again, it's been proven that they can't. And yet they continue to do it because pride tells them, you've got this. I can do it. Pride keeps them from admitting that they can't handle it. Pride just says they have to admit they can't handle it. Pride makes them want to be able to drink with the guys. What are they going to think about me if I don't go drinking with them? It doesn't matter. It causes you problems. They say, I want to do this. I want to do this. See, when we humble ourselves before the Lord, we sacrifice those desires over to Him. Pride never wants to admit, I can't. And that's pride. It never wants to admit, I can't, or I don't know. Some people, you'll never hear them saying, I don't know. It's another hard saying for pride. Thinking you deserve something that you can't have. Relationships are this way. You have a marriage and one of the spouses start to think they want this other person instead of the one that they're married to. They think my happiness is what's really important. It doesn't matter the vow I made before God. That's pride. That's pride to its fullest. Thinking that you deserve something else and just kick the old off to the side. It's kind of like a used car or something that you just trade in. Many relationships are doing that today. The third thing pride shows up in us is thinking we are who we are not. This is a third characteristic. This shows up in a desire for position, for power. Satan can use that in the life of a Christian very easily. That's a subtle thing that creeps in to cause you to think that you should be in a certain position because you know that you could run it better. Oh, if I would just do that, oh, it would be so much better. Then it doesn't matter who you step on as you climb the world's ladder of success. What did Jesus stress over and over was humility. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and I will exalt you, he says. And so that's the next one, thinking we are who we are not. And then the fourth characteristic is, I'm not ready for that yet. Matthew 5:3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I jumped ahead on myself, I'm sorry. So Jesus watched his own disciples. when he said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus watched his own disciples fight over what? Who was the greatest in the kingdom? They wanted the best seat. Who's going to sit on your right? They wanted that best seat. Jesus said this, and I want you to really get a hold of this. Humility is the key to greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Humility is the key to greatness in the kingdom of heaven. It's what God wants us to strive for. God wants us to put away pride. So we see this three ways today. I'm sorry, I thought I had a fourth way, but I guess there's only three. He has these three ways today for us. That this passage is prophetic, it's practical, and it's personal. We have the victory over Satan. But that only comes through Jesus. It's only through Jesus. We have nothing on our own power to battle with him. Nothing. Jesus said in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing whatsoever can we do. So we need to humble ourselves under his mighty hand through Jesus. We need to humble ourselves, and at the right time, guess what? He will lift us up. He will exalt you. Here's what we need to remember, and this is really important, I think. Satan can't use a humble believer. Satan cannot use a humble believer. You become totally, totally useless to him. You really do. When you're humble, Satan can't use you. It's impossible. Every time he tries to get your pride to flare up, you can just say, no. No, Satan, I sacrificed that to the Lord. I'm walking with the Lord now. I'm born again. I'm being sanctified. I'm not perfect yet, but I'm being sanctified because I've already been justified because of the work that he did on the cross. So as we follow Jesus, we become useless to Satan. So this chapter 12 is a great chapter. It gives us a great help in understanding how to defeat Satan. And it's by crucifying our pride as much as we can. And the only way we can do that is when we wake up in the morning is to give our day to him and say, Lord, help me not to be prideful today. Help me, Lord, not to think that we are better than anybody else. Help me to not to think that I deserve what I cannot have today. Lord, help me not to think that we are somebody that we're not. Those are the key areas for us to remember as we strive with the Lord today. And the answer is praying and asking him to give and be that great help to you, because he is a great help. He's faithful. He's faithful to get us through all of these things as we just dedicate our life to him each and every day and throughout the day. Because guess what? The enemy's right there. He's waiting for you to get a little prideful, and then he can use you in some way. But he can't use you if you remain humble. So this is a great chapter to learn from. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you. I thank you for your grace.